Please turn in your Bibles at this time to Acts chapter 26 as we come to the close of the book and look with some anticipation to our next study, which I have yet to announce. But we're here at the end of the book of Acts in chapter 26, and even though it may appear to you to be too much to cover in one message, that is exactly what I want to attempt to do today. Because much of what we see in this passage is something of a repeat of what we've seen already. Paul is a captive. He's no longer an itinerant preaching missionary, church planter. He has been arrested in Jerusalem, as was predicted by Agabus the prophet, and others had warned him as well that if he went to Jerusalem, he would meet with trouble, and he did. But it was through the providence of God that as he met with trouble in Jerusalem and a riot broke out and they tried to lynch him, that he was afforded many opportunities to bring out the gospel to large crowds and to very powerful rulers, all of which Christ had already told him at his conversion in Acts chapter 9 would take place, that he would be a witness. And he would witness to both Jews and to Gentiles and to rulers. Now, originally, we saw how he stood before the crowd in Jerusalem. He had been saved physically by the tribune, Lysias, and he was able to speak to his own countrymen. From that point on, they wanted to kill him. And so they had an ambush squad of dagger men here and there, taking vows and such to get rid of Paul. That didn't work. Lysias then delivered Paul over to Governor Felix, who was on the coastline in Caesarea, some 70 miles away from Jerusalem. That's where the Roman-appointed governor was seated, and that's the place where he ruled. Now, that is the same governorship, by the way, that Pilate held 30 years earlier when our Lord was being tried. And much of what we see happening to Paul, I think it's important to note, really does mirror in a lot of ways what we find happening in the Gospels with our Lord Jesus. He was before the people in Jerusalem. Then he appeared in custody before Governor Felix. Governor Felix trembled at what he heard from Paul, but hardened his heart, turned away from the gospel, and only tried to get money out of Paul. Kept him in custody longer than he should have been allowed to be kept in custody by Roman law, because Paul was a Roman citizen. So he was for 2 years in prison, but a comfortable imprisonment in Caesarea. Felix, because of his many corruptions, was fired by Emperor Nero and called back to Rome. So the new governor shows up. His name is Festus. Festus is not like Felix. Festus is not as smart about Jewish matters. Felix was, because Felix was married to a Jew, Drusilla. And he had more understanding of Jewish customs and Jewish religion and Jewish theological matters. Festus shows up, and though he might be a better governor, he certainly does not understand Jewish matters. In fact, he's ready to just throw his arms up and say, Paul, why don't you just go back to Jerusalem and let the Sanhedrin settle this for you? Paul then said, no way. I appeal to Caesar. And Paul said that because he was allowed to. He was a Roman citizen, and any Roman citizen could appeal to Caesar. But he also said it because he knew that if he went back to Jerusalem and stood under the Sanhedrin's gaze again, he would be lynched on the way, which they were planning to do, or he would not receive a fair trial and would be executed no matter how it turned out. So he appealed to Caesar. Well, Festus now is wringing his hands. This man's innocent. What am I going to tell Caesar? What, I'm supposed to send a letter with this guy named Paul, telling Caesar why I'm sending him to him. There must be something of substance here. What is it? I don't know. I need help. Festus did need help because he knew nothing of the Jewish issues at hand and thought and believed rightly that Paul was innocent. Well, just around that time, King Agrippa, King Herod Agrippa Jr., came to visit and pay his respects with his incestuous sister wife, Bernice, to say hello to the new governor. He was a ruler from the northern part of Israel, the region of Galilee as well as Perea. That's what Rome had given him. He was actually a descendant of Esau, but a proselyte to Judaism, and he was very well familiar with Jewish prophets, Jewish law, Jewish customs. Not just because he himself was the ruler of the Jews, in some sense, at least in that section of Israel, but also because he was married to his own sister, Bernice, who was a Jew, and she was the sister of Drusilla, who was the wife of Felix. Are you keeping all that straight? Sounds like a soap opera. But Festus didn't know anything, so he welcomed Herod Agrippa to come and hear this man out for himself. Because whatever Herod could offer in terms of advice would be useful for Festus. So Herod said, I'll listen to this man, Paul. So the next day, in great pomp and ceremony, which the Herods were famous for, Herod Agrippa Jr., by the way, his great uncle, Herod Antipas, was the one before whom Jesus stood and was tried and treated cruelly and unjustly. His great-grandfather, Herod the Great, had slaughtered all those babies in Bethlehem back when Jesus had been born. So the Herods were not innocent or much less righteous people. They were wicked. But he knew more about the Jewish customs, and that's what's key here in understanding why it was that after Paul basically appeared before Herod Agrippa and all of his people and all the important people of the city and all the military leaders, and of course Festus was there and Bernice, the wife of Agrippa, was there. That is why, after all was said and done, Agrippa basically said, "This man's innocent. It's too bad that he appealed to Caesar. Otherwise, we could let him go." Festus did not have the same conclusion. He concluded that we ought to let Paul go, but he thought Paul was out of his mind. He basically called Paul a loon, a maniac. The literal Greek word that he uses there is where we get the word maniac from. But they both agreed, "We don't know what to tell Caesar because this man's innocent. And there's no reason why he should even have to go and appear before Caesar." But Paul was still happy. Even if it was going to cost him another 2 years of imprisonment, which it would, not to mention a shipwreck along the way, he was happy because he knew that his life had been spared for more usefulness for the Lord. Because had he been set free, he surely would have been lynched by the Jews who had set a trap for him. Now, that's basically got us all caught up to where we are now. And Paul is standing in the courtroom before the purple-clad Herod and his decked-out wife and Festus and all of the other dignitaries. And there he is appearing before them in chains, as if he's going to try to escape. But he appears before them in chains. It's important, one more thing, just by way of introduction. It's important to note that this is not a trial. Now, in chapter 26 and verse 1, and we're going to read each section as we go along. But in verse 1, it says, Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. That word defense there is the same word that Peter uses in 1 Peter 3:15. It's the Greek word apologia. It means to make an apology, but that doesn't mean I'm sorry for something. That's not what the word means. It's defending yourself or defending the truth that you have to proclaim. Now, I think it's important that we know from the get-go here that Paul is technically not in a legal trial at this point. That's already happened. He's already appeared before Felix. He's already appeared before Festus. This is just simply a time for him to make an appeal before Herod, who knows more about Jewish theology and scripture, so that Herod can offer his advice to Festus as to what to say to Nero. So remember that. This is not life or death for Paul. He already knows he's innocent. He's appealed to Caesar. This is just an opportunity. And he turns this opportunity not just into a mere defense where he's being attacked and he's defending, because there were Jews there too, but he turns it into an offense, as you will see. And he addresses King Agrippa very directly, no doubt locking eyes with him. And Herod Agrippa is affected by it. But of course, like Felix and like Festus, went away without the one thing needful. Okay, the way we want to look at the text then, and we'll take it in pieces, is threefold. There's first of all the fivefold, I said threefold, now I'm saying fivefold, but you'll understand. The first section is what I'm calling the fivefold defense of Paul. And that's the first 23 verses. We'll try to touch on each of the five things that are brought out in Paul's defense. The second major section, which we'll take much less time looking at, is the threefold deduction that was made concerning Paul's case. That's in verses 24 through 32. We have the deduction of Festus, his verdict, as it were, and then the deduction of Agrippa, and then the deduction of all of them, and as a consensus group, including probably Bernice's opinion and others with them. And then lastly, I want to apply with a threefold directive. So that would be your application at the end. So fivefold, threefold, threefold, count them up, that's 11 points. That's how pastors get away with saying they have a three-point outline when in reality they have a lot more. Okay, let's look at the defense. We're going to start out with this fivefold defense by calling the first part of it ironic but courteous. Paul's introduction of himself to the court and to Agrippa was ironic but courteous. Verses 1 through 3. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa. I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." So Paul is before King Agrippa, and it's very much like what we find with Jesus appearing before Herod Antipas, the great uncle of this Agrippa Jr. here. There's a lot of parallel. Both Jesus and Paul, innocent men. In fact, men, this is the irony of it all. When you look at both scenarios, is that they did good wherever they went. We heard of that even today in the scripture reading from Mark. Healing people and feeding their souls with the truth and bringing the light of the gospel to people everywhere. And yet they were considered to be the offscouring of the earth. They were mistreated and disrespected and brought in chains before these wicked rulers. And we see that happening with Jesus. We see it being happening with Paul. Now, of course, Paul is rejoicing in his heart that he has this great privilege of sharing and fellowshipping in the sufferings of Christ. But at the same time, don't you see the irony of it? It's completely and utterly upside down. That man Agrippa and his incestuous wife's sister, Bernice, are the ones that should be in chains. They're the ones, instead of giving permission to Paul, "I permit you to speak now, Paul," they should be groveling on the floor before Paul, begging him to speak to them the word of God. Now you might think, maybe Arden has a bit of a vindictive spirit. But I can tell you right now that if they had understood and known the true situation, and the true situation is, in the case of Jesus, Pilate, standing before Pilate, standing before Herod, he was the Son of God. He was the one who created them. He's the Lord of the universe, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Had they known and understood that, they would have been face down before him. But the irony of it is that Pilate said to Jesus, "Don't you know that your life is in my hands?" Jesus could not allow that statement to stand. And he said, "You would have no power at all except it were given to you or delegated to you from above." And here we find the same situation. It's so ironic. Here's the ambassador of the King of Kings, Paul the Apostle, an ambassador like none of you are, by the way. We're all, in a little a sense, ambassadors of Christ, but Paul was an apostle. He was a spokesman for the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps above all the apostles, he, though he calls himself the least, was indeed the chief in terms of the revelations that were given to him. And the intimacy that he had in terms of communion and revelation from Jesus Christ. And here he is in chains. I say it's madness. As I was contemplating this passage, I thought of a scene from one of my favorite movies of all time. Planet of the Apes. The original one, 1969 version, with Charlton Heston, who is one of my favorite actors as well. But the scene where he's in the cell with a dog collar on and straw and dirt, and he comes to and he starts to talk, which is unheard of, a human talking. And the young gorilla guard comes over with a big fire hose and starts squirting him as hard as he can. And what does Taylor say? Charlton Heston says, "It's a madhouse. It's a madhouse." In a very real sense, this world that we live in is a madhouse. Because the excellent of the earth, the children of God, the ones who carry the medicine that heals the soul, are so mistreated and so disrespected by the world. The world rejects us as the offscouring of the earth. And the Bible says that the world is not worthy of them. I hope that encourages you. The servant is not greater than his Lord, and if he suffered and his chief servant Paul suffered, we must expect suffering too. It is a madhouse. It is ironic. It's upside down. And yet, to add to the irony, Paul is very courteous. And he doesn't go on a tirade against Agrippa. And he doesn't say, "Agrippa, do you have any clue in that little brain of yours who I am?" He could have easily said that, but he didn't. He was very courteous. He even gave a compliment to Agrippa. "Agrippa, I'm so glad that I can appear before you instead of that Festus, because you know more about this case than anybody so far." So we can imitate him in his courteousness in spite of the fact that he was disrespected. Now, the second part is verses 4 through 8. Let's read the passage. "My manner of life," Paul is speaking, "my manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I'm calling this, in giving his background, Paul was informative but challenging. Informative but challenging. He wasn't just content to inform the court of his background. Many of them, at least the Jews that were there present there, they knew his background. But he also wanted to present a challenge to King Agrippa, who was a proselyte to the Judaistic faith, as well as to the Jews that were present. The information, of course, was that he used to be a Pharisee. He used to be one of them. He was very strict. But one of the things that he had in common, and still did have in common, with the Judaistic faith, was the hope of Israel. The hope that would be fulfilled and ushered in by the Messiah. And the Sadducees were sad, you see, because they did not believe the prophets, nor did they believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees were a lot more orthodox than the Sadducees, and Paul found himself among them, and Jesus himself reiterated some of the very same doctrines that the Pharisees believed in, one of which was, and the major tenet, the thing that set them apart more than anything else, was the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead at the end of the age. And that the Messiah would come and would usher in this new age. Well, Paul is just informing them that my faith is so far from contradicting Moses and the prophets. I'm simply proclaiming that I believe in Moses and the prophets, and I believe that what they prophesied of has come to pass. It has been fulfilled. The Messiah has come. And why is that so incredible for you people to believe? This is the very thing that marks you out, that identifies you as a people of hope, hoping in the Messiah and hoping in the resurrection of the dead. Why am I under trial for that? Why should? In fact, that made me think of the prayer meeting in the book of Acts that we looked at a while ago, where they were praying for Peter's release out of prison. All night prayer vigil. And God releases Peter miraculously from prison. Peter shows up to the prayer meeting, knocks at the gate. And the servant girl Rhoda comes out, opens the gate, sees that it's Peter, and goes back to tell everyone. And they say, you're kidding. You're mad. You're crazy. It's his ghost. It can't be Peter. And it makes you feel like crying out to those people in the prayer meeting. Why is it so incredible that God should answer your prayer? Are you practical atheists? And that's what Paul is saying here. This is the challenge that he's giving to Agrippa and to the Jews. Why, if you've been professing your hope in the resurrection for all of these millennia, why is it so incredible to you that God should actually bring it to pass? And so he's proclaiming Christ here, not as directly as he will, but he is referring to Christ, and he is referring to the resurrection of Christ, which, though they did not understand this at first, Paul did now very clearly, that Christ was the first fruits from the dead. He was the firstborn of the dead, as the Bible puts it. In other words, it's only right and fitting that the Messiah should be the first one to be risen from the dead and exalted and glorified. And all those who are in him will follow him in the general resurrection at the end. And so he, as our forerunner, rose from the dead, never to die again, the firstborn, the firstfruits, the new age. He represents, when he rose from the dead, he represents the beginning of a new age. That the Jews did not understand. Paul did. But he was not deviating from the true meaning and fulfillment of the Old Testament. Now, the third part is verses 9 through 11. Let's read those verses. He said, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them and I punished them often in all the synagogues, and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." In Paul's confession of his past here, we can see that it was one of identification but contrast. He identifies himself with them, and then he contrasts himself with them. He identifies himself with the Jews that were there because he says, "I used to be one of you. I used to do, just like you are, many cruel things to those who followed after this Jesus of Nazareth. I hunted them down." But then he contrasts himself to them and he says, "But I was more cruel than all of you. I was your hitman. I did the things you didn't want to do. But so zealous in raging fury was I that I tortured people to get them to recant. I punished them. I ripped them apart from their families and threw them in prison. And when it came time to execute or not execute, I voted to execute them." And he's identifying himself with them, but at the same time, he's setting himself apart from them by saying, "Listen, you think you're zealous? I get that. I was there. But I was even more zealous than you." Now, the reason he's doing this is because it adds to something of his credibility. He wants them to see that something divine had taken place, something miraculous had taken place, to have taken a man like him and turned him all the way around to where all of that zeal and all of that fury was changed into zeal and love for the very people that he used to persecute and for the Lord that they worshiped. Something happened that is not humanly explainable. That's why he's doing that, establishing credibility. And then the fourth part of his argument or his defense is verses 12 through 15. Verse 12, "In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday," by the way, midday, noon, is the brightest time of the day. That's why he even mentions this. "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me." So the people that were with him saw the light too. And that makes it more than just something in Paul's imagination, as some have suggested. Verse 14, "And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language," or dialect, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now I'm calling this Paul's turnaround on the road to Damascus. He was intractable, which means stubborn, but converted. He was intractable, but converted. He was stubborn. He was like a boar, heading full ahead to Damascus, determined. You can just see the smoke coming out of his nose. Determined to go and round up all of these Jewish people in the synagogues who were now worshiping Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. And yet it was right in the midst of his most stubborn movement forward that Jesus confronted him and arrested him on the road, converted and changed him in an instant, and turned him around completely, figuratively and literally, never to be the same again. What would have appeared impossible to any Christian living at that time, Saul of Tarsus, they couldn't even believe that he had been converted. That took about a decade for them to even accept it, that Paul had been, or Saul had been converted. But nobody would have ever thought that this could ever happen to a man like that. And yet the things that are impossible for man are possible with God. We need to remember that the arm of the Lord is not short, that it cannot save. Think of the most hardest heart you can. Someone in your life that you know. And God can change them in an instant. Don't ever underestimate that. What do you think was going through Paul's mind, though, at the time? I think it was probably a mixture of befuddlement and at the same time fear and at the same time relief. There must have been all of those kinds of emotions going on in his heart at the same time. Befuddlement. What? I've been serving you, Lord, this whole time with great zeal. I thought I was doing you a service. And now you're telling me that I've been completely wrong in what I've been doing. But also fear. Fear because of what I've been doing. If it's been all wrong, then why aren't you just striking me dead now? But relief that he wasn't being struck dead, but being dealt with in mercy. I think I know a little bit about how Paul felt in a very small way. When I was a boy of about 9 or 10, I belonged to the Parkside Boys Club basketball team, and one of the teams. And for the whole first year, I was a bench warmer, which didn't pour the oil of gladness on my head at all. And so I sat on the bench chewing Juicy Fruit gum, watching everyone else play basketball. But the last game of the season, the last quarter of the game, the coach said, "Okay, Arden, it's your turn to get out there and we'll see what you can do." And so I was so happy and so thrilled and zealous. And I got out there and I stole the ball from the other team. And I began to dribble, and I could dribble pretty well, and I dribbled as fast as I could, and I knew I was doing well because nobody was around me. And I could hear yells and cheers and all this noise, and it felt wonderful. And I even remember praying, "Lord, help me make this layup, because I'm all alone here, and if I miss a layup, that's the end. I'll be a bench warmer for the rest of for all the other seasons as well." Well, I made the layup, and I was extremely happy. A timeout was called immediately. I came over to the bench, and the coach said, "You just scored a point, about 2 points for the other team. You went the wrong way with the ball." So I became a laughingstock all at once. So you see the feeling of doing something wonderful and right, and then all of a sudden being told that not only was it not wonderful and right, it was exactly the opposite. And so I know in some small way what Paul must have felt, that sudden extremity of emotion, of full steam ahead for Christ or for God, and then finding out he was actually sinning in a very wicked way against God. Now, let's go to the fifth part. This is the longest part of our study so far, this defense of Paul. Verse 16. "But rise," this is what Jesus is saying to Saul, "rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." I just want to stop right there before I go on. Isn't that an amazing statement? Whole sermon could be preached on that and more. This comprehensive gospel that Jesus gives to Paul to proclaim. Notice, opening of the eyes must happen first before people can turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Notice that it's not just being delivered from sin, but from the power of Satan. And notice also that it's forgiveness of sins and a place where we can belong now, a place among those who are sanctified, that is, among those who are God's saints, set apart unto him, his family, And all of that is obtained by faith in me, Jesus says. It's a wonderful statement of the gospel here. Verse 20, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, verse 19, therefore, O King Agrippa, Paul is speaking again, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first in those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Sounds like John the Baptist. Sounds like Jesus. Sounds like a gospel that includes repentance. Hello, evangelical church. There it is. Verse 21, for this reason the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. I'm calling this section infamous Paul's nature, the nature of his call and his message. He was infamous but commissioned. It took a long time for his infamy to wear away, for people to actually believe he'd been converted. So he was infamous, but he was commissioned by the Lord Jesus himself to be an apostle and to be useful in bringing light to both the Jews and to the Gentiles, and to proclaim the new covenant blessings of forgiveness of sins. And so therefore we find him being commissioned to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he is letting them all know in a very almost backdoor manner what happened to him, but at the same time giving them the gospel. Do you see how he turns this event into more than just, I'm Paul, I'm innocent, let me go. It's, I'm Paul, I'm a commissioned apostle, and I'm not going to let this opportunity leave without telling you the gospel. So, we come now to the threefold deduction of Paul's case. Very quickly, and I'm not going to read all of the verses, I'm just going to sum them up for you. You can read them this afternoon if you'd like. Festus had a conclusion or a deduction about Paul. He said, you're insane, but cultured. You've read a lot, you're erudite, you know a lot, Paul, but you're mad. Your much learning has driven you mad. He said it twice. Now, why do you think Festus said that? Well, I think Festus said that because, first of all, he might have thought that Paul was being a bit disrespectful to King Agrippa by addressing him directly. And I also think it's because Festus didn't have a clue what any of this was about. What are you talking about? And then I also think Festus was offended. What do you mean the Jews are going to bring light to the Gentiles? Who do you think we are? Have you ever heard of Plato, Aristotle, Socrates? No, they weren't morons. We are the Greco-Roman world, and you say we're benighted? You've lost your mind, Paul. Plus, I think he probably was offended at the whole doctrine of the resurrection. Because to a Greco-Roman mind, that would mean that you would be in bondage to your body for the rest of your life. And they did not think that was a blessing. So Festus says, you're mad, and your much learning has made you mad. Now, Agrippa had a different reaction altogether in verses 27 through 29. He says, Paul, you're impetuous, that is, you're impatient, but you're convincing. He's convincing in the sense that what he said, I think, did make a difference with Agrippa, because Agrippa did not call him mad. Agrippa did not agree with Festus. Agrippa probably saw the logic of everything he was saying, as well as the fact that it was grounded in the law and the prophets. But he said, Paul, you're being impatient. You really think you're going to make me a Christian this quickly? Now, the King James Version says, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And books and hymns and sermons have been preached from that, and I'm sorry that they were, because That's not the meaning of the Greek here. It doesn't mean almost. You've persuaded me. Agrippa was saying, in this short of time, with these few words, you think you're going to make me a Christian? And that's confirmed by the way in which Paul responds. Paul says, whether it takes a little time or a long time, I just want you to become a Christian. And I want everyone else here to become a Christian, just like I am, except I don't wish these chains on anyone. You see, the desire of his heart, even to those who are the most wicked, he wants them to be saved. He wants them to repent and come to faith in Jesus Christ. And whether it takes a short time or a long time, with me, Saul of Tarsus, it happened just like that on the road to Damascus. With you, Agrippa, maybe it'll take a little longer as you go back and you reflect upon the truth that you've heard and read the prophets. But whether it's short or long, I just want you to be saved. That's what he says in response. Well, that was the end of the meeting because I think Agrippa wanted to save face. He was being put on the spot. And so he called the meeting to an end. He just simply stood up. Bernice was probably right behind him. Festus, they all went out, maybe some other advisors. And they took counsel together as they left the meeting and came to a consensus. And that's the third deduction. Festus and Agrippa and the rest, their consensus was innocent but captive. He's innocent. He's not guilty of anything worthy of execution. But he still needs to remain captive because he's appealed to Caesar and there's nothing else we can do now. He has to remain in custody until he goes to appear before Nero. All right, in the time that I'm sure doesn't remain, I want to apply this in three ways. Everything we've looked at so far. And there are many things we could say, but I'm keeping in mind what we've already said in the past with similar texts from Acts. And also, I'm trying to keep in mind a pastoral element as to what we take away from this passage. The first observation is this, or directive. Those who should receive the most love and respect in this world seldom receive it. Don't you be found among the disrespectful. Don't be found among the disrespectful. Paul was disrespected. If they had known even a little bit of the significance of his office and who he represented, things would have been a lot different in that courtroom. And that's the same for many Christians, even today. Perhaps you have not experienced the kind of persecution that Paul did. I'm sure you haven't. And there's many Christians today in the world who are, however, experiencing persecution, even to the point of their lives being taken from them. And whatever small bit of persecution we have experienced in this life, please don't act like it's some strange thing. I'll tell you what the strange thing is that you haven't been persecuted more than you've experienced already. That's the strange thing. And let's not be crybabies. The servant is not greater than his Lord. Our Lord suffered great mistreatment and disrespect, and so did Paul. And look how they handled that. They were still kind. Even when Jesus was being betrayed, he called Judas his friend. They were patient. They gave glory to God. They were courteous, even though they were being mistreated and disrespected. But here's the lesson, the pastoral lesson for all of us. Don't you be one of those that is disrespectful. Where in the world, where in this madhouse called the world in which we live, can there even be something that is upside right instead of upside down? Where else is the world going to find something that's upside right if not in the church? and in Christian homes. We ought to be on display before the whole world of what it means to respect those who are in authority over us and to love our brothers, to hold our elders in high esteem and love them exceedingly for their work's sake, for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church, for children to submit to their parents and to honor them. Honor your mother and your father. If that's not happening in the church or in the home, then we are really in a madhouse. Where else are things going to be upside right if not in the church and in our homes? If we're disrespected, it's better that we're disrespected than we be found among the disrespectful. The second application today is never underestimate the influence of a transformed life. Never underestimate the influence of a transformed life. Proclaiming the gospel is more than just giving your testimony. I understand that. But Paul was able to intertwine both. He did it several times in the book of Acts, and probably more than is even recorded. He talked about his testimony. And if you're in Christ today, you have a testimony. You do. You have a historical record of how the Lord has dealt with you. You may not be able to pinpoint the exact moment or day, but you have a testimony. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And talk about the transformation that has happened in your life. Bring objective gospel truths in with your testimony, but don't underestimate the influence. God has often used people's testimonies as a means to get people's attention. Wow. Especially people who knew the before picture of what you used to be. And now they see that you're different. It's a powerful means of evangelism in itself. I remember listening to a sermon by Al Martin back in the 80s. And he was preaching from 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, where it says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." And if memory serves me correctly, he said, rather than political machinations and social schemes and all of these carnal weapons that the church seems to gravitate towards today, The spiritual weapons of our warfare are three: the gospel, prayer, and the demonstration of a transformed life. And we certainly see that here in the example of Paul. John Bunyan was eavesdropping on two old crones, as he calls them. I don't think that's a very nice word, but maybe it was back then. He was listening in on a conversation between two old ladies, and they were speaking about their testimonies to one another and what great things the Lord had done for them. And it was precisely through overhearing them talk about their transformed lives that he was convicted and realized he needed to be saved. Thirdly and lastly, be ready to give your testimony of the hope that is within you. Be ready to give your testimony of the hope that is within you. That's what Paul was, speaking of the hope of Israel and his own personal hope. And he was testifying. He was giving an apologia, a defense of the hope that lay within him. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Be ready always to give an apologia, an answer, to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." Perhaps you are the person who claims to be a Christian but can't seem to be able to put into words what the Lord has done for you. Why? It's you we're talking about. You have a past. You used to be something. Christ changed you in some way. There were certain truths that you believe in now, And now you're a different person in certain ways. You can't talk about that. You can't put that into words. If you're a true Christian, even if you were saved from a very young age, there's something that's different about you now than was there before. If you can't think of anything external that's changed, then think about the internal, your thoughts, your goals, your motives in life. Work on your testimony. Don't make it up. Don't fabricate it. But you can't be ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within you if you can't even put into words your own testimony. It's a problem. Perhaps you're the kind of person who's fallen into the ditch of guilty silence. Opportunities have fallen into your lap when all that was required of you would be just simply to talk about your life story and what the Lord has done for you, and you squander those opportunities. Perhaps you're the kind of person that uses 1 Peter 3:15 as your proof text for avoiding the very thing that Peter's talking about. 1 Peter 3:15 is the proof text for most people who are very involved and interested in what's called modern day apologetics. Be ready to give an apology, a defense. Yes, of what? Of the existence of God? That God created all things? You need to have all those philosophical arguments and scientific arguments ready to go? No, that's not what Peter's talking about. He's talking about the hope that is in you. The hope that Paul spoke of here. And I have found that though apologetics in that other sense is not necessarily wrong, and it can be very useful, there are many who, in pursuit of knowing all of these answers for every possible question a worldling might have, are able to argue people into the very ground, and yet sometimes are completely incapable of giving a cogent explanation of what the Lord has done for them in their life. These things ought not so to be. That would mean that you're more of a talkative from Pilgrim's Progress. You know a lot, but as far as experiential religion, dry as a dry well. And then perhaps, and this I'll conclude with, perhaps you're a person that has no testimony at all. And perhaps it's because you're not a Christian at all. Even if you think you are or call yourself one, maybe you don't have a testimony because there's no testimony to give. It's not just a matter of trying to figure out how to communicate it. There's nothing there. There's no real experience at all and no dealings with Jesus Christ. It's time to make your calling and election sure. It's time to come to Jesus in repentance and faith. Then you'll have something to talk about. And then you'll be able to be ready at all times to give a reason of the hope that is in you. And you'll be able to say with Paul, Christ in me, the hope of glory. Let's pray. Father, we ask that now as we go our separate ways and enjoy a meal together, that you would not allow what we have heard to fall by the wayside. We pray that it would continue with us, and by the aid of your Spirit, that we would abound in much fruit for your glory. We pray for those who have no testimony at all because there has been no work of grace to testify of. We pray that you would, in your grace today, give them something to talk about. Convict their heart. Lead them to Jesus Christ. Change and transform their lives. May this be their day, their road to Damascus day. And we ask that you would edify and strengthen your people and cause us to be more bold and confident and yet gentle and meek. in proclaiming the gospel and how that gospel of Christ has changed us. We pray for your blessing on us then in that way, to your glory and your honor, for we ask it in Christ's name.